Once again to London Bridge Talks. We carry on in our series in Daniel. As I often say, do keep the passage open, we'll be referring to it. And you'll see on the reverse side of the note sheet we're given on the way in, some points that I'll be making over our next 20 minutes or so together. Sorry about the noise, it sounds like we're in an aeroplane, doesn't it? But don't worry, that's all sort of meant to happen, circulation, all that sort of thing. We'll just press on through all of that. I guess many would describe this, Daniel in the Lion's Den, as probably one of the most famous stories of the Bible. It's so well known, isn't it? Lots of people who've never had anything to do with the Bible will be familiar with the sort of framework of Daniel in the Lion's Den. It's the moment when Daniel cast into the Lion's Den, in a sense it sort of brings to an end the first big chunk of narrative of Daniel. God's people have been in Babylon for around 70 years, and this is the end of that. It sort of sets us up now for the next phase of the book of Daniel, where we'll go into some overlapping prophecies and things which go back. But this really is the end of God's people's exile. And the reason for the exile was very simple. God's people had repeatedly been warned not to turn to idols. They needed to observe the Sabbath, not to turn to idols. Warning after warning, they ignored God's warning. And in the end, after no change, they were taken into exile. King Nebuchadnezzar had come and sacked Jerusalem, killed about a third of the people. A third of the people were left to farm the land, and a third of the people were taken off into exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and his successors have now been killed by the Persians, and Darius, the Medes and Persians, are in the house. And our spotlight throughout the book has always been on Daniel. He turned up in Babylon all those years ago as a young teenager. Now he's going to be an old man in his 80s. But all the time, the spotlight has been on him. And this chapter is very much a hinge in the book before we sort of leave the narrative, turn to the sort of sweeping visions of 7 to 12. It's interesting, this chapter and the details of it in terms of its historical link, you'll find lots of interesting sort of data that comes from something called the Cyrus Cylinder. You can actually see it in the British Museum. It dates to 538 BC, and it tells the story of the Persians taking over Babylon. Anyway, I think this chapter acts as a really good challenge for us. Here is God's man, Daniel, the man on whom the spotlight has always been throughout his time in exile. And he's still going strong. Young teenager when he arrived, various kings have come and gone, various challenges. Here he is, old man in his 80s, just before everyone is sent back to build up the land. Here he is, still going strong. We're going to spend our time next week considering the miraculous rescue from the lions. But this week, I want us to slow down in the text and just consider what we're told about the manner of life with which Daniel has conducted himself. You see, in the end, I think Daniel is a model of the unshakable exile. And I think that's really, in a sense, the only way that he was ever able to stand up fearlessly to the lions. And I think when you're sort of considering where the miracle is, we didn't even read the bit about the lions. We'll look at that next week. I mean, yes, it's amazing. An angel of the Lord supernaturally comes and shuts the mouths of the lions. We'll consider that next week. But in a sense, the miracle must have already happened for Daniel to remain so level-headed as all of this sort of develops around him. And I think that's quite something and worth just observing. I wonder if you notice as the story was read, I mean, as Daniel is accused and then put in the den of lions, we're told he was cast into the den of lions. It's quite something for an 80-year-old. Nevertheless, all the sort of the stressing, the fretting, wasn't done by Daniel. It was done by Darius. Darius, the king, is the one that got all sort of uptight about everything because he realized he'd been stitched up by all his civil service. Anyway, one of the commentators I was looking at has this great expression for Daniel, and I think this does capture it very well. He said, Daniel chapter 6 shows us the man with the invisible means of support to cope with whatever life throws at you. And I think that's really helpful, the invisible means of support. So that's just worth considering for us. It may not be 80 years of exile, but 40 years in the city will have a similar effect on most of us. So let's consider what that might mean for us. I put out two points there. Leading a good life won't keep an exile out of trouble. And then secondly, living a God-centered life will prepare an exile for trouble. Now, I've used the language of exile Okay, partly because that's what Daniel was. He was an exile, but of course he is the model exile, the model believer that remains level-headed, remains devoted to the Lord throughout his time of exile. Daniel was particularly in exile. There's a technical word. It just means because he'd been carted away from his home. He was in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. Christians today. We're described in the New Testament with similar language, exiles. For us collectively, we live here in London. Our true home is the New Jerusalem, even heaven, exiles. That may be a new idea to you. If that's something you've not heard before, do ask the person that brought you along today. Anyway, the first point there, leading a good life. Leading a good life won't keep an exile out of trouble. Look at verses 1 to 4 again. I'll just recap those first few verses, actually just 1 to 3. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Okay, this was the sort of the doge, you know, the department of government efficiency, and the three presidents were in charge of making sure there was no loss. Everything needed to be run well. Verse 3, then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, you'll remember if you were with us at the close of chapter 5, as chapter 5 closed, King Belshazzar had bestowed on Daniel, just before he was killed, had bestowed on Daniel an impressive title, a sort of purple robe and a big sort of gold chain. And whilst Belshazzar is now dead, he was the last of the Babylonians, Persians are in town. Nevertheless, it seems that the impressive title has somehow continued. Daniel remains at the top of his game. He's a senior, respected member of the king's court. And he seemed to be highly regarded, a man of great worth and integrity. And there's no doubt that this is admirable. Look at that phrase in verse 3. This Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps. The verb there, became distinguished, could equally be translated distinguishing himself, which functions sort of in the end in the same sort of way. In other words, because of the excellent spirit, told that's where the credit goes, nevertheless, because of the excellent spirit inside him, he was able to stand out as distinct. He was able to be noticeable. His life became attractive to other people around him. And the New Testament makes it a big deal out of these sort of qualities of integrity and that sort of thing. And certainly for us as Christians, as we think about the sort of life that we want to be leading and are aiming to lead here in our workplaces, I mean, we need to take it very seriously. We can't expect people to take the message that we have, the message about the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We can't expect people to take that seriously if we're just looking like everybody else in Babylon of today. Paul really spells this out in one of his letters to the Christians in Philippi. So it's about 500 years after the book of Daniel. And he says very simply that Christians are people who should be living without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And he uses this sort of expression that we should be shining like stars. So there is a real sort of need for exiles today to be shining out as different, leading lives of integrity. And the king notices this in Daniel's case and wants to promote him, wants to give him the top job. So that's all good. But I think that the point goes a lot further than just being people who have integrity, as important as that is. I think the point that's being made here is those with integrity, even if you're showing correct and good integrity, you're still going to get into trouble. It doesn't keep you out of the frying pan. And it may be something to do with the nature of integrity. I mean, it really does look appealing. If you've got a boss who sees a sort of person in their team who's distinguishing themselves, I mean, that's really attractive. That's somebody that the boss is going to want to promote. But of course, it's immediately going to cause jealousy with those around you at the same sort of level. That's certainly exactly what happens, isn't it? Darius looks at Daniel and thinks, yeah, I want to promote him. He's the man we're going to put in charge. Well, as for those who are looking at Daniel at the same level, they think, right, there's trouble here. Have a look at verse 4. So when the presidents and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. We do find it difficult sometimes, don't we, to celebrate other people's successes. It's often the mark of true friendship, somebody that is truly prepared to enjoy your successes. So often in the end, backstabbing with words and delighting in the most minor of inconsistencies can be the sort of normal human trait, and I'm afraid that's reflected amongst Christians too. In Daniel's situation, though, as mud was thrown at him, it didn't stick. In the end, there was nothing of substance that could be used. An excellent spirit dwelt within him. This remains true today. In the face of falsehood and accusations, often the best approach to take is to remain silent and let the truth be seen. Nearly always, a true character will shine through in the end, even if they are temporarily surrounded by mudslinging. Now, whilst that would be the case in the end for Daniel, at this stage, well, he was up against a sort of well-oiled machine that was very used to getting its way. The satraps didn't want to be disappointed. There were efficiencies that were now in place that they didn't like, clearly. Jealousy was taking over. And this, the civil service was determined to bring Daniel down. Look at verse 7. This is interesting. I mean, this is where we begin to see the devious behavior. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed. Now, straight away, I mean, that's not true. We know Daniel is one of those. And so when they say this to the king, we'll sort of say there in the background, well, that is not true. That is a lie. They're already misleading the king. Look how it continues. That the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. It's quite something, isn't it, for the civil service to do, to come up to the king and say, look, king, we've got a really good idea. We think that you should be God for 30 days. Okay, this is our idea. We think that you should be God. Let's see how it goes. Just 30 days, not permanently, but just think of all the attention you'll get. Think of the way how everything can be sort of filtered through you. And meanwhile, the satraps, well, they're laughing to themselves, aren't they? Because they knew Daniel, and they knew that Daniel would fall into their trap. Not because he was careless, but because he was faithful. Daniel acted consistently, and they just set their trap. And so it's really interesting. I mean, Daniel becomes a target because of his integrity. He was predictable because of his devotion. I mean, if he'd been a wishy-washy believer, it would have been almost impossible to get him. The whole scheme would have fizzled out. And so it's just interesting, isn't it? The problems that the exile get into sometimes are a problem that come from faithfulness. You see, leading a good life, as the point says, won't keep an exile out of trouble. Well, the law was signed. The trap was set. All that was required now was for Daniel to be himself. And that brings us secondly then to the second main point. Living a God-centered life will prepare an exile for trouble. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to the house where his windows in the upper chamber, where he had windows in his upper chamber, opened toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. It's interesting, isn't it? There was absolutely no wavering in Daniel's mind or in his actions. No reasoning, which is the sort of thing I might have found myself doing, perhaps you can relate to this, would have been very easy to have done. Well, it's company policy. After all, we're not being prayed, I've signed a contract and God wants me to honor the contract. We're not being paid to share words of gospel. We're not being prayed to, we're not being paid to pray with one another. You can imagine sort of the reasoning and the justice behind it, but none of that. Daniel goes and prays. A model of exactly what he's always done. A model in this case now of civil disobedience, but he remains obedient to his God. So not only is he not dissuaded from his devotion, but at a time like this, more than ever, it's a time to, well, double down and play out and practice and live out his devotion. And the heart of his devotion, Well, it's expressed in his very personal prayer to the Lord God. And I think this verse, verse 10, is probably the verse, you know, if you're going to be thinking about this passage a little bit more, some of you will meet in partnership to do that. This is the verse to really spend a little bit of time on, verse 10. I think it's it really says a lot about the quality of the relationship that Daniel clearly has with the Lord God, the very essence of what has sustained him through his exile. If he was in exile, you know, for 70 years, I mean, this will be the heartbeat of what gets you through a career in the city. There's a few things that are worth taking note of here. Just look at the phrase at the end of verse 10. As he had done previously. That was what Daniel did. He prayed. That was the heartbeat of his life. It wasn't a religious ritual. It was just an expression of the very intimate relationship that he had with the Lord. Now, just imagine for a moment. So we're told three times a day. Imagine it had been just 10 minutes a day. 10 minutes a day. Imagine it had been going on from just before he went into exile. That's probably quite reasonable, you know, just as he became a teenager. Probably happened a little bit before that, but let's be sort of realistic. Three times a day for just 10 minutes, and let's say for 70 years. That's 76,000 and a little bit prayers. That's quite a lot, isn't it? Put that into hours, 12,770-odd. Put that into days of back-to-back non-stop praying, 530. That's a year and a half. Can you imagine what sort of impact that would have had on his relationship with God to have invested that much time in prayer to the Lord? Three times a day, as he had done previously. And then look at the middle of verse 10. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. That's not a superstitious thing to do. It's a reminder to Daniel. It's a reminder to us as readers. And I guess the original readers of Daniel would have been some of the exiles who were in Babylon, now run by the Persians. And of course, when they returned to Jerusalem, they were being reminded of what good practice looks like, even when in exile. Absolutely vital lessons for exiles. So not superstitious, but a reminder that Babylon is not our home. Why Jerusalem? Well, as I've already said, Jerusalem was their home. At the heart of Jerusalem, the temple, the very dwelling place, symbolically, of God. Now, by this stage in salvation history, of course, the glory of the Lord, the temple, had been vacated by God. Ezekiel, the prophet, records that very, very clearly. Nevertheless, there had been promises laid down in the prophets by this stage for the exiles where the Lord would return and the people would return too. And so Daniel had set his hope on Jerusalem, not on Babylon. I think the content of his prayers is interesting too. It's interesting that we're told that he prayed and gave thanks. Supplications, thanksgiving. Those are the two things that are being prayed about there. Supplications, well, yeah, he's just been stitched up by the satraps. That would be a good thing to be talking about, wouldn't it? Probably something that concerns him a little bit annoying today. Lord, I've just had some difficulty with some of my colleagues. Just want to pour that out to you. But isn't it interesting that we're told, as he always had done, as he'd done previously, thanksgiving. Now, you might be thinking, well, there's not a lot to be thanking God for today. But of course, God remains the same. His character, his promises, and his goodness. I think you can discuss then the usefulness of adopting the posture. Commentators love to go into a big thing about sort of, you know, going down on your knees. That may be useful in the privacy of your own bedroom, not massively useful in the boardroom if you need to send up a prayer straight away. But that's something to think about nevertheless. There is something about just helping to focus our attention. And if we're not doing it to draw attention to ourselves and our own sort of relationship with the Lord, there may be some usefulness in adopting a posture that will be conducive to a relationship before the Lord. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones captures this very well when he says, he was a well-known preacher of a bygone era in London. He said this, he said, man is at his highest and greatest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. And there is something there, isn't there? There's definitely something there, but I wouldn't want to make it sort of religious in an unhelpful way. Anyway, there we go. So how are we going to draw this together? In the end, living a God-centered life will be what prepares an exile for times of trouble. And of course, this plays out through the Bible in all sorts of ways. Think about as the early church is formed and Peter Okay, after Jesus has returned to heaven, Peter, he stands before the Sanhedrin and he's told very, very directly by all of the sort of the religious leaders, secular leaders of the day, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And Peter just looked at them all and said, I can't do what you're asking. I've got to carry on. I've got to obey God and not you. He got in trouble for it. But that was the way that it plays out. And so, in conclusion, in Daniel, I mean, the way our story closes is fascinating. Again, this would be a good thing to sort of be looking at through partnership, just sort of the verses 11 to 18. As you read through verses 11 to 18, at no point do we get any details of Daniel and what he was going through or experiencing. I mean, if you think about it, you know, at this point, he came, you know, the king had sent for him, and he was carted off by all his colleagues, people that he'd been working with for some time. They'd all come and carted him off, and he was about to be cast into the lions. Now, you'd expect just a little bit of attention, a little bit of worry, a little bit of anxiety, but nothing. Totally silent. Instead, the fretting, well, as I said at the beginning, it's all focused on Darius, because he realizes he's been stitched up by his own civil service. The settled, calm confidence, even as he's about to be cast into the den of lions. It is remarkable. And as I said at the start, I think the miracle has already happened for a man to be that confident before the punishment of the lions is brought upon him. There's only one extra detail I want to draw your attention to as we close, and that is how Daniel is referred to by his colleagues. Look at verse 13. One of the exiles. That's the little detail that's pulled out, one of the exiles. This foreigner that's in your midst, king. One of the exiles. But of course, for Daniel, that is a badge of honor because he knows he does not belong. This is not his home. And he trusts the God of another kingdom. So I hope that's given a little bit of a framework. And I think it's just remarkable to think about how much the Lord God was working through and in Daniel through these times, preparing himself for when trouble came. So there's some stuff to think about. Hope challenges you a bit. I'll close in a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for the example of Daniel. We praise you and thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you've given us everything we need in your word, in your promises, the hope of the new Jerusalem, the certainty of heaven. And may we be those who rightly put our trust and our hope there and not in the fleeting promises and pleasures of this world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name.